Yes, Chris has reminded us this is the last week that we're looking at the life of King David after 2 years, really, spread over parts of 2 years. So we're kind of on the cusp of trying to evaluate, I guess, where it's all been. Last Sunday, of course, was Armistice Day, and the 11th hour, the 11th day, the 11th month, back in 1918. It was kind of like I would imagine the world was holding its breath. What was going to happen? As it turned out, for some, it was a season of exuberant celebration. For others, especially the many thousands upon thousands of soldiers who were wounded, it was a season of new uncertainty. For ever so many more who had lost family and friends, celebration was very muted. And of course, as we know, very much overshadowed by the influenza epidemic that immediately followed the armistice. But victory, the war was won, but at what a cost. I think it's good that we remember the events of the wars, and that we do have this time where we pause and we think what it all meant. In our narrative journey, though, through 2 Samuel, we reached a sort of breath-holding point, I think, last week. Absalom's rebellion against his father, King David. David had been forced to retreat from Jerusalem. As he did so, Absalom arrived in Jerusalem and declared himself king. More and more of the Israelites joined Absalom's cause, and so in this interlude period, suddenly King David is no longer king in his own land. But this usurper, Absalom, is sitting there. But inevitably, there was going to be a battle, and the armies of both sides fought. Rochelle unpacked for us last week the conniving that went on and the way that all came about. But the armies met and fought. Absalom's army was soundly defeated. And Absalom, David's rebellious son, whom David had begged his commanders to deal gently with, Absalom, in a scene that must have looked like something out of a Monty Python sketch, escaping on a mule but left dangling by his hair in an oak tree as the mule went under a low branch and Absalom's long flowing hair got caught. Absalom came to a horrendous end, slaughtered by one of David's commanders, the ever-ready knife-wielding, sword-waving Joab. And so with the troops, David's troops, they've won a victory, but there's a kind of like a pregnant pause in the narrative. Everyone is holding their breath. Is this a victory or not? A victory of armies has been won. David can return to claim his throne, but Absalom is dead. The one whom David had said they were to deal gently with. And the big question is not, is this a time of celebration? Can we celebrate this victory? But the question is, how is the king going to respond? Everyone wants to celebrate, but the big question is it safe to be jubilant? Was it safe to even tell the king that Absalom was dead? You see, people knew that David had a bit of a history with dealing with the news of death. Turning the clock back to where we were last year, earlier in 2 Samuel, when David heard the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan, the poor messenger. Well, he didn't get his head chopped off, but effectively he got whatever the word is. He didn't survive the event. He didn't live to tell the tale a second time because David dealt with him. So what's going to happen now when David learns of the death of Absalom? So let's look at what happens. Let's go into the narrative and see how the suspense builds up because it's quite a good piece of narrative. So we're there with the soldiers, with Joab the commander, out there at the end of the battle. So we read that Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, "Let me run and take the news to the king. Let me tell him that the Lord has shown that David is in the right. The Lord has done this by saving David from his enemies." "I don't want you to take the news to the king today," Joab told him. "You can do it some other time, but you must not do it today, because the king's son is dead." You get the impression, here's Joab trying to protect Ahimaaz from the potential of David's wrath. And Joab said to a man from Cush, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." You You see, the Cushites were not Israelites, so they didn't matter. It didn't matter if somebody outside the Jewish people got their head knocked off if David was unhappy. So Joab sends the man from Cush. Go tell the king what you've seen. The man bowed down in front of Joab, then he ran off. But Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, spoke again to Joab. He said, I don't care what happens to me. Please let me run behind the man from Cush. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. He said, I don't care what happens. I want to run. So Joab said, run. Then Ahimaaz ran across the plain of the Jordan River. As he ran, he passed the man from Cush. So here is Ahimaaz, who's the son of Zadok, who is one of the chief priests, so a very high official in David's court. And Ahimaaz wants to be the one who takes the news to David. Joab being very protective, Ahimaaz then sets off, and the big question is now, who's going to get to David first, and who's going to live to tell the tale? The news is on its way, so we're still holding our breath. How is David going to respond? So if you can bear with me, a longish bit of narrative coming. The scene switches now to David. So David is in this town, can't remember the name of it, begins with an M, but it's some distance from the battle, and he's sitting in the area between the inner and outer gates of the city. The man on guard duty went up to the roof over the entrance of the gate by the wall. As he looked out, he saw someone running alone. The guard called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if the runner is alone, he must be bringing good news. The runner came closer and closer. David, lost in the world of wishful thinking. Then the man on guard duty saw another runner. He called out to the man guarding the gate. He said, look, there's another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The man on guard duty said, I can see that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He's bringing good news. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, everything's all right. He bowed down in front of the king with his face toward the ground. He said, you are my king and master. Give praise to the Lord your God. He has handed over to you those who lifted their hands to kill you. The king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw total disorder. I saw it just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me to you. But I don't know what it was all about. The last moment Ahimaaz isn't prepared to tell the king that his son's dead. The king said, stand over there and wait. So he stepped over to one side and stood there. Then the man from Cush arrived. He said, you're my king and master. I'm bringing you some good news. The Lord has shown that you're in the right. He's done this by rescuing you today from all those trying to kill you. The king asked the man from Cush, is the young man Absalom safe? The man replied, King David, may your enemies be like that young man. May all those who rise up to harm you be like him. The drama builds up and builds up, and finally the news is out. The one bit of news that David didn't want to hear. Absalom is no longer alive. How does he respond? Well, he responds in an interesting way. The king was very upset. He went up to the room over the entrance of the gate, and he wept. As he went, he said, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, I wish I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son. David, the king, is overwhelmed by grief. But Ahimaaz and the man from Cush are safe. Let's just for a few moments switch forward a few hundreds of years. He's not here, but I'm very indebted to Andrew Jeffries for drawing my attention to a character from English history, Henry Frederick, Prince of Wales. Anyone come across Henry Frederick, Prince of Wales? Not fantastically well known, but Andrew pointed me in the direction by a slightly devious route. He was the elder son of King James I of England, the one who was also James VI of Scotland. So he came to the English throne right after Queen Elizabeth I died. He was married to a woman called Anne, who was a princess of Denmark. So Henry was the oldest son. He was widely seen as the bright and promising heir to his father's throne. And as he grew up through his teenage years, he became heavily involved in national and political life in preparation for his anticipated succession as king. He was apparently a very striking person. A contemporary writer described him as tall, strong, and well-proportioned. You can see it in his face, can't you? His eyes quick and pleasant, his forehead broad, his nose big, his chin broad and cloven, his hair inclining to black, his whole face and visage comely and beautiful, with a sweet, smiling, and amiable countenance, full of gravity. Does he remind you of somebody? Except he doesn't have the hair, does he? But interesting, this beautiful, promising young man. However, November 1612, at the age of 18, Henry died of typhoid fever, possibly waterborne typhoid following a swim in the River Thames. We don't really know. But Prince Henry's death was widely regarded as an event of great tragedy for the nation. According to a contemporary of ours, historian Charles Carleton, few heirs to the English throne have been as widely and deeply mourned as Prince Henry. Apparently his body lay in state in St. James's Palace for weeks. Pretty awesomely long time, isn't it? On 7th of December, after those 4 weeks, 1612, over 2,000 people walked in a mile-long cortege to Westminster Abbey to hear a two-hour sermon delivered by George Abbott, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the funeral paraphernalia is no longer to be seen, but he is buried in Westminster Abbey and there are memorials to him there. But within the family, King James was, it seems, too distraught to attend the funeral. Does it remind you of somebody? We've got a little bit of a parallel here, haven't we? Months later, in the middle of a meeting, he apparently broke down crying, "Henry is dead! Henry is dead!" His mother, Queen Anne, couldn't bear to have Henry's death mentioned, and people were advised not to give her condolences. Sermons were preached about his death, memorials were written, 32 poets wrote verses to commemorate it, madrigals, elegies, and songs were written by a raft of composers. Two composers in particular, though, Thomas Tompkins and Thomas Weelkes, seeing the parallels with the narrative that we have just been reading, composed very poignant musical settings of the words from 2 Samuel 18:33 that we just saw there. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom," and so on. If you want to, you can Google that and you can listen to it. What you may not realize is that Andrew Jeffries' intention was that at the men's retreat, he would produce the music and five male strong voices would be practicing that to sing this morning in our service. If you listen to it online, you'll see that it would be a pretty tall order for even Islam singers. But it's interesting, isn't it, the parallel that these two composers saw between what was happening for David with the death of Absalom and what was happening for King James in the death of his son, Prince Arthur. Two heartbroken kings, very different circumstances, but two public figures left bereft with nothing but their grief, united, though, through these words from 2 Samuel. Let's get back to King David, though, because it's not inappropriate, is it, for any person to feel grief for the loss of a son. King James, Queen Victoria, too, on the death of her husband, the consort, Prince Albert. Like any parent on the death of any child, you would be absolutely distraught. In the text, he's reduced to just a stammer of grief, repeating over and over again two Hebrew words. In fact, Beni Avshalom, my son Absalom, five times in verse 33 of chapter 18, and then another three times a few verses later on. When Saul and Jonathan were killed, David's grief showed itself in an eloquent psalm, but on the death of Absalom, eloquence is gone. This is elemental and desperate grief. There's no place for eloquence, just raw emotion, raw grief. No longer is Absalom referred to as the young man. Finally, in the moment of his death, Absalom is acknowledged by his father as my son, Absalom, my son. For whatever reason, the relationship between the two had never been restored. Now on his death, David is able to finally express relationship, to express what might have been. And if you think about it, this is the third of his sons, at least, to have died, and the second of his living older adult sons who potentially could have inherited the throne. And so David is left bereft and uncomforted. No longer do we see David the commander of armies, conquering and building the kingdom. No longer do we see David the politician. We don't see David the strategist, or David the eloquent speaker, or David the psalm writer, writing those verses from, Psalm 103 if he wrote them. But, you know, we have no longer the sense of David who can express himself in any way except through grief. And grief is a leveler, a real leveler of humanity. Kings, queens, presidents, politicians, CEOs are all humans. No formal position, no human office can insulate us from tragedy or loss. No one is immune to the potential for grief. And this is where David is left. And in all this, I guess, we're left with this question. Is the outcome of the battle a victory, or is it a defeat? It's a conflict between father and son. No doubt the battle is a victory for David. The coup is defeated and David can return to Jerusalem in power. And yet David returns to Jerusalem in grief that is in danger of overwhelming the victory. We're left with victory and grief, power and defeat in unresolved tension. Of course, as is always the case, when public figures get into strife, somebody has to keep things going. And as we know, Joab is David's henchman, in many ways his right-hand person, and so Joab steps in. Somebody told Joab, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. He's filled with sadness because his son has died." The army had won a great battle that day, but their joy turned into sadness. That's because someone had told the troops, "The king is filled with sorrow because his son is dead." The men came quietly into the city that day. They were like fighting men who are ashamed because they've run away from a battle. What should have been a time of celebration has turned sour. The soldiers are forced into a position of participating in David's grief. David's grief is naked before everyone. No one offers him comfort. He is alone. But everybody participates in that, except Joab, the henchman, the commander. Joab's not going to leave David alone. He goes into the king's house. He said to him, "Today you have made all your men feel ashamed. They've just saved your life. They've saved the lives of your sons and daughters, and they've saved the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. The commanders and their troops don't mean anything to you. You made that very clear today. I can see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out there and cheer up your men. If you don't, you won't have any of them left with you by sunset. That will be worse for you than all the troubles you've ever had in your whole life. That's what I promise you in the Lord's name." Somebody's got to take control in the significant political crisis. The demands of state have got to be met in seasons of grief as well as in triumph. Kennedy can be lying assassinated, but somebody has got to move the country on. Somebody has got to get Lyndon Barry Johnson in front of the photographers and the news people to get him sworn in his place. The business of state has to continue, and that's effectively what Joab is reminding David here. He is a statesman as well as a father. So we see Joab coming through and talking tough. The victory has got to be acknowledged. The king has got his priorities confused. And so the king cooperates. He gets up and takes his seat in the entrance of the city gate. His men were told, "The king is sitting in the entrance of the gate." Then all of them came and stood in front of him. The people, the troops, needed to be reassured so life could go on. And so David obliges, and he does it. But for David, as we read in the succeeding verses, life has changed totally. the narrative leaves us with the residue of David's grief unresolved. As with any one of us, David's grief is going to linger. And as with any one of us, though, even though life has to go on, some part of it feels as if it's died. For Joab, it was clear the throne and power were at stake. For David, though, it was his lost son and his grief. And so, with a very heavy heart, David returns to Jerusalem. I'll leave you, if you want, to read the narratives at the end of 2 Samuel. You'll see that just as David's withdrawal from Jerusalem at the start of the rebellion involved a series of encounters with people on his way out of the city, so his return involves another series of encounters that mirror the ones on the way out. So the person writing the narrative for us has given us some things to think about in relation to loyalty and people's relationship to King David. And we find David once more sitting on his throne. There's some tidying up operations to come. And Joab has one more chance to prove his inability to stop wielding the knife when he ruthlessly kills David's nephew Amasa by sticking a great knife into him. Because David has made Amasa commander of the army and Joab doesn't like it. So there's some of those tensions still being worked out. It's when we turn into the beginning of the first book of Kings, the first couple of chapters, that we see the decline and the end of David's life. We see a sorry man, overwhelmed by grief, aging, and gradually becoming more and more infirm, physically frail, and we read about the succession to Solomon, his son. So the narrative comes to an end and leaves us with this picture of David as a broken man. But what are we to make of David? I guess that's the question I have. What are we to make of this King David of the latter years? It's often suggested that David is broken. And when you read the commentaries on this part of his life, you see it quite often referred to as a downward trajectory. You know, so often you see the story of David in terms of his rise to power and then his decline through brokenness, through sin, and through the consequences of sin. So people see the pinnacle when David comes to the throne of Israel and then a gradual decline from there. From the story of the Bathsheba incident onwards, it's all about the fall of the house of David, we read. And then we read too about Nathan and his prophetic intervention is about enacting God's punishment on David for his sins of coveting another man's wife, for committing adultery and then having Uriah killed. And quite often we're told that lust for power only brings sorrow and suffering to the powerful, that power corrupts and it's incapable of providing joy or fulfillment. But I wonder, is this really what the narrative is showing us? If so, how come King David is often referred to as the man after God's own heart? As I think about story, and we probably all of us read novels, we like story, we like getting immersed in the story. As I think about story and I think about the heroes of stories, I realize that be there's something wrong in me because I expect our heroes to achieve and to succeed, to be valiant for truth, to stand for what is right, and to do so ethically and wholesomely, to be role models we can aspire to be like. Does David measure up? I wonder if it's that sort of lens that we apply to David means that we see him as the hero in the first part of his life. But is the sum total of David's qualities just seen in those heroic qualities of his early life, in his victories, his loyalty to Saul, and his unwillingness to kill God's anointed servant? Or are David's qualities actually seen more fully in his more broken years, as he's faced with the reality that even the king, has limits to his power and his authority, that there are boundaries around how he as king should behave. And he has to learn to live with the consequences of his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. The first part of his life is action-oriented, isn't it? It's all about winning battles for God. Later on, though, the last years are about the discovery that walking with God is not just about winning battles, but it's about moral integrity. And it's about living everyday life, trusting for the outcome of a rebellion against him, but walking or seeking to walk hand in hand with God. In the aftermath, we see in David's grief, brokenness, and frailty, a man who we can probably identify ourselves more than with the warrior king of his early years. Because, like us, we see David living out a life in the complexity of all that life brings. We probably haven't experienced a fall in quite the way that David did. We probably haven't done the things that David did. But I guess probably every one of us can look back at our lives and see in some ways that there have been elements of brokenness. There have been things we have done that have not been the best. There have been ways we have behaved that have not done the best for us or for God or for our families or for anyone. And so David, living out that sort of life, is a person we can relate to. And we can see that living with grief and living in the fullness of life in the light of that grief is something that maybe many of us have to follow. David, the flawed human being, flawed as we are. David with no battles left to fight, nothing more to prove, living out the reality of who he is. I wonder if we see in the last part of David's life, David in all his humanity, and maybe through that, we learn more about the character and integrity of who we are to be rather than the hero on the charger riding around fighting the battles. In the Poets and Saints home group the other week, we were looking at St. Francis, and it reminded me a bit too of St. Ignatius and others, I guess, who started out life with this very clear sense that they wanted to be soldiers. They wanted to be valiant soldiers who were fighting great battles. And then somehow God intervenes in their life and they discover that it's not worthwhile. That actually it's in the brokenness and the humdrum and the living of life every day that true faith is to be found and lived out. And I wonder if there's an element of that that David is showing. Just written at the end under my notes there, what do you think? What do you reckon? You may have your own thoughts about David. Now's your chance. Stunned mullets. I think that personally that for me that the idea of from Richard Rohr of the falling upwards just ties in so neatly with this, doesn't it? Because it gives us a different paradigm for looking at David and seeing him. Yeah. Because we always think of David in terms of David and Goliath, don't we? And David and Jonathan and all those stories, but actually we see a human David here. Any other comments?
Mm.
Yep. Yeah. Yep, I think it's good to think about it in terms of God and seeing that sort of that thread of God. And it struck me as I was thinking about it that, you know, we so often look at Nathan and his intervention with David after the Bathsheba incident, and we sort of look on it as being, you know, God going to punish David for what he's done. But actually, when you read it in the light of where God is in the story, you realize it's not that there's a sense of, well, these are going to be some of the consequences that are going to flow through your family, but it's not a case of punishment. It's a case of, you know, well, God is journeying with David, and you know, things are going to happen, but how are David and God going to journey together through it? So, I think keeping that perspective is important. Just looking at Liz's face, she's getting agitated. So, we'll finish. Oh, one more. Sorry. Yeah. No. Thanks for bringing Jesus into the picture, because I think that's it highlights that very clearly, doesn't it? The what Jesus was able to achieve that nobody, even King David, can do. But yeah, and just the realization, as you say, that the difficulty of the moral decisions, the issues around integrity that we all face, and yeah, I wonder if sometimes we expect too much of those who are at the top. We shall wait and see what happens with Jamie Lee Ross and Simon Bridges with interest. Anyway, sorry, I didn't want to bring it too down to earth, but Liz.
Thanks, Peter. So I think we do have just enough time if anyone wants to bring anything to the bar stool. This is a time when you can share with your church family what's going on for you and bring it to our attention, be it the good or the bad. Just two things to be, please be honest, please be brief. And after that, I think we'll have the benediction and be finishing up. So do come on up if you wish to.
Wanted to let you know, so Mike had his shoulder surgery last Monday, and he went fine, and he's at home recovering. He's still quite sore, but he's doing okay. But thank you for your prayers, and please keep praying for him. And we're in just about at the end of our second week with no hot water, so so we've been going around and visiting people for showers, but it's not ideal timing and slightly stressful. So hopefully this week we'll have hot water.
Hi, I'm Mike. About 3 months ago, I was up here saying that my brother had contacted me for the first time in 12 years. And the last 3 months, I don't seem to have seen Barstool much. I seem to have avoided it somehow. But good news is that relationships developed quite strongly since then. And he actually rang my mum on her birthday. And that was the first time that mum had heard from him for 12 years. So he hasn't quite got around to visiting her yet. But, yeah, if we can continue to pray for that. But, yeah, just I know a lot of people have asked me how things have been going. And, yeah, it's been pretty positive.
Well, let's pray together, and then I think we'll say the benediction to each other and for each other. So, God, we do lift up before you this morning Mike, and pray that you'd be with him as he recovers from his surgery. We pray that as he heals up, the pain levels would go down, and that this would be a successful surgery, and that he'd be able to really feel the difference quite soon. So we do pray about that, pray that he'd be able to rest well and relax well and do all the things he needs to for a good recovery. And we thank you and rejoice with you, with Mike, about the restoration of relationships in his family, and pray that you'd be in the conversations that they have, and that this relationship, these relationships with Mike and his brother and Mike's mum and his brother would continue to just develop, and we look forward to more good news, and we pray that you'd be right in that situation. So for these people, we do pray. We thank you again for Janine and her amazing story this morning. We thank you, God, for your relentless love. Amen. So let's say with each other the island benediction now. You are God's servants, gifted with dreams and visions. Upon you rest the grace of God like flames of fire. Love and serve the Lord in the strength of the Spirit. May the deep peace of Christ be with you, the strong arms of God sustain you, and the power of the Holy Spirit strengthen you in every way. Amen. Right. Have a great week, everyone.